The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
This morning we're opening up our Bibles to the final chapter in Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. And as hard as it may be to believe, we are quickly approaching the end of Matthew's gospel. Some people have asked me, you know, what does life look like after Matthew? And honestly, I don't know yet. I've been saying let's open our Bibles to the book of Matthew for 7 years now. And some members here even imitate the way that I say Matthew at this point because they've heard it so much. Pretty soon they'll have to work on a new imitation. But we're back in the book of Matthew this morning. But even though we're coming to the end of Matthew's gospel, the story that we're about to read is about a beginning. The story that we're about to read describes a beginning because Christianity begins with an empty tomb. And like I mentioned to you last time, if Jesus is still in the grave after 3 days, there is no Christianity. Period. End of story. There's no Christianity if Jesus is still in the grave. Without an empty tomb, you don't have a gathering of over 500 disciples in Galilee to see the resurrected Christ. They have nothing to bear witness to. Without an empty grave, you don't have the Great Commission and the command from the resurrected Christ to disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Without an empty grave, you don't have the day of Pentecost and the giving of the Spirit to preach boldly in the nation of Israel. Remember, Christ said in John chapter 16 and 7, I tell you the truth, that it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. If there's no resurrection, that doesn't happen. Without an empty grave, you don't have missionaries that fan out across the globe from Jerusalem to Samaria to Judea to the uttermost parts of the earth. The resurrection was central to everything in Christianity in the early church. It was the subject of the first sermon in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. It was included in every gospel proclamation according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It was the topic that seemed to get the most attention in the early church when Paul was in Athens. The Bible lets us know that he spoke about Jesus and the resurrection so much that people thought that resurrection was actually a personal name. You know, he just kept on speaking about resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. They're like, who is this resurrection? It seemed like a personal name because he used it so often. The resurrection is why we're sitting here today on a Sunday instead of any other day during the week. Because it's on the first day of the week that Jesus rose again from the dead. And what we're about to read today takes us back to the very beginning of all of it. Takes us back to the very beginning. Why don't you follow with me as I read Matthew chapter 28, starting at verse 1. It says, now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as we always do. Father, just trusting in your word, praying that you would open up your word to us. Father, praying that you would help us to behold great things as we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, what a glorious day. What a glorious day. Father, we pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people as we think and speak about glorious things. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. In his book, The Truth of the Cross, R.C. Sproul writes these words. He says, I'm fascinated by the information that is put out by advertising agencies It seems that the ad business keeps getting more and more sophisticated as agencies seek to position businesses and products in the marketplace. To that end, billions of dollars are spent every year to create what we call logos, little images, pictures, or symbols that instantly identify a brand or a product and communicate something about it, such as its history, its values, or its significance. I've heard it said that the most recognizable logo in the United States of America is, guess what? The Golden Arches. The Golden Arches. There are many recognizable logos like the Coca-Cola wave, the Nike swoosh, or an apple with one bite out of the corner of it. But then R.C. goes on to say that the Christian faith also has a universal logo. And that symbol is the symbol of the cross. We preach about it. We sing about it. We make jewelry with it. We decorate our churches with it right behind me. You know, huge wooden cross. We think about it every time we share communion. And every year we dedicate an entire service to it and call it Good Friday to think about the cross. But listen to this. Until the resurrection, the cross was completely devastating to Christianity. The cross was not good news for Christianity. And you have to think about the cross from the perspective of the original followers of Jesus Christ. The cross was devastating. Following Jesus was an all or nothing kind of commitment. And the disciples were those who abandoned everything to follow Jesus. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27, Peter speaks for the rest of the disciples of Jesus when he says, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" We've left everything. We've abandoned everything to follow after you. The disciples didn't diversify their portfolio. They were all in. You know, all the chips are in. They put all their eggs in one basket. And that basket was Jesus Christ. And when that sacred head was wounded and came crashing down, all of the eggs that they put in that basket came crashing down with it and broke at the same time. All of the hopes, all of their dreams, all of their aspirations, all of their future plans, all this talk about, you know, what am I going to be when the kingdom comes? Can I sit on your right and your left hand? All their desires, all of their direction for the future died. Many of his disciples even gave up their livelihoods to commit themselves to follow after Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they all left the family business of fishing in order to follow after Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew left his tax business, got up, walked away. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9, he left it and walked away to follow after Jesus. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 29, Jesus considered the disciples among those who left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake. They left it all. And when Jesus died, all of their hopes died with him. That's the scene that we've entered into in Matthew chapter 28. The cross of Christ has left Jesus and his Jesus's followers in a state of shock, just disbelief. They're fearful. They're confused. They're grieving. They've lost everything because they've put everything in Jesus, and Jesus is gone. Matthew 28 invites us into this grief, the grief of the disciples, but it doesn't leave us there because this passage shows us how the resurrection of Jesus leads from grief to joy. And you may have heard about the five stages of grief that people go through when they've lost a loved one. There's a popular book on death and dying written by a Swiss-American psychiatrist, a pioneer in near-death studies, and the author of an internationally best-selling book on death and dying, where she first discussed her theory of the five stages of grief, also known as the Kubler-Ross model. And it suggests that a framework to help identify what people go through when they grieve, and typically as they go through grieving a lost loved one. The five stages of denial, she said, are denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. And it's generally been accepted to trace the progression of grief. Interesting kind of side note, the same psychiatrist is actually apparently became interested in the occult as well. And interested in out-of-body experiences, mediums, spiritualists, other ways of attempting to contact the dead, which actually led to a scandal in this psychiatrist's career. But what we find in Matthew is a different kind of progression than what the psychiatrists offer to us. It's a progression that starts with grief, but it ends in joy. And it's all based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at stage one, the first stage of grief in verse one. Look at Matthew chapter 28. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave." Came to look at the grave. As we pointed out a few Sundays ago, the women of Calvary outshone the men in their faithful dedication, their support, particularly at the crucifixion and around the tomb of Jesus Christ. John Calvin makes this comment. He says, "Though the Apostle John did not depart from the cross, no mention is made of him, but praise is bestowed on the women alone who accompanied Christ till death because of their extraordinary attachment to their master." And Calvin goes on to say that their extraordinary attachment to their master was the more strikingly displayed when the men fled. In other words, we would have commended these women anyway for being near the cross and near the tomb. But they deserve an even higher kind of credit, an even higher praise, because they were there after the men fled. When all the people around the cross left wailing, beating their breasts, the women stayed. They stayed even through an earthquake in Matthew chapter 27. They followed Jesus all the way to the tomb where he was laid in Matthew 27, 61, sitting opposite the grave. And now early on Sunday morning, while the apostles were locked behind their doors for fear, it's the women who came to look for the grave. But they're not here for the purpose of watching Jesus rise from the dead. They're here to continue mourning his death. These women are in grief. They're here for the last time to personally show their love, their devotion for Christ in this last act of service that they could render to him. If you remember the story of Lazarus, Jewish people wouldn't open the tomb after 4 days. So today's their last day. It's their last day. This is the third day. Like, we have to get in now, show our affection to Christ now, because if we don't do it now, it's not going to happen. 4 days was the cutoff. 3 days was the cutoff, because on the fourth day, the body was already stinking. There was a stench. The decomposition had already set in, even in the internal organs. John chapter 11, if you remember, when Jesus approached Lazarus's tomb and asked for the stone to be removed, I mean, that's what made his request so strange, because today is the what? It's the fourth day. You don't open a tomb after the fourth day. Lord, by this time, there's going to be a stench. He's been dead for 4 days by now. According to Dr. Arpad A. Vass, a senior staff scientist at Oak Ridge National Laboratory and an adjunct professor at University of Tennessee in forensic anthropology, he says human decomposition begins around 4 minutes after a person dies, but the internal organs don't decompose until 24 to 72 hours after death. 72 hours is 3 days. And 3 days was the cutoff point for entering into the tomb. After the body decomposed to the bones, you could come in then and gather up the bones after the body had wasted away. If you remember in Genesis chapter 50, where Joseph talks to the children of Israel, he made the sons of Israel swear in Genesis 50, verse 25, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." He says, "Don't leave my bones back here." Exodus chapter 13 and 19, when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "You shall carry my bones from here with you." So there was actually a practice after the flesh and everything else decomposed that they would gather the bones and place it into a little box called an ossuary. Actually, when Jennifer and I were in Israel, we saw, you know, a number of ossuaries where they had these little boxes that contained the bones of the dead. But my point here is that the third day was the last day that these women were going to be able to get into the tomb until the body had finished its decomposition. So they came on this third day to bring their spices. We learned that Jesus was already prepared with spices. In John 19, verse 39, we learned that on the night that Jesus was buried, Nicodemus, who had first come to bury him by night, also brought with him a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight, to apply to the wrapping that went around Jesus' limbs and around his body. And in between these strips of cloth, he'd apply this mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight, was wrapped around Jesus Christ. But these women came early on Sunday morning to continue to pour out their love. Even though Jesus is already wrapped in 100 pounds of weight of spices, They say, we want to offer more spices. We want to apply more love to Jesus Christ. They want to add their personal touch to what was already there. And they wanted to do this themselves. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 1, it says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. It was a way to mourn his loss. It was a way to express their love. It was their last time to personally handle Jesus, to care for his physical body, a tangible expression of their faithful devotion to their master. During Jesus' ministry, these ladies were part of his inner circle of support. In Luke 8, verse 3, it says that they were contributing to the support of Jesus and the disciples out of their private means while he was alive. Mark 15, 41, it says that when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So these ladies are Jesus' ministry partners. And they have just as much invested in Jesus as any of the other disciples. According to Luke chapter 8 and verse 2, Mary, who was called Magdalene, was the one from whom seven demons had gone out. So she knew what it was like to be bound and to be delivered by Jesus. And she was bound to him now. There was another Mary in Mark chapter 15, verse 40. He calls her the mother of James the Less, who was actually one of Jesus' disciples. He was called Little James to make a distinction between him and Big James, you know, the James the son of thunder. And Mary, the mother of Little James, gave her little boy to Jesus Christ. And says, I'm giving him up to you. He belongs to you now, even if that means at the cost of his life. He's yours, Jesus. And there was Salome, who was the mother of James and John, who gave up her boys to Jesus Christ. And even in that one scene where they're asking if they can sit on the right and the left hand, she's saying like, hey, they can do it. I'm putting my boys up for it. Whatever that means, Jesus, they're yours. And according to Luke 24, verse 10, there was another woman who was there named Joanna, who was also at the tomb, who was the wife of one of Herod's stewards. Who knows what she had to give up in order to become a follower of Jesus Christ? Her husband works for the man who killed John the Baptist and also ridiculed and mocked Jesus on Friday night. But Joanna is there at the tomb because she has a love for Jesus Christ. Whatever I have to lose to show my dedication and devotion to you, I'm willing to do it. So all of these ladies know what it's like to sacrifice for Jesus. They laid it all on the line. They considered Jesus Christ worthy of any sacrifice. And they came on this day so that they could behold him one last time, so that they could gaze upon him. Matthew 28, verse 1 uses the Greek word theoreo, which means to gaze upon or even to wonder with adoration. They're coming to Jesus for the last time to pay their respects. They take these spices to the tomb. It was like, you know, bringing flowers for us to a cemetery. It was a way for them to remember the one that they loved so dearly. But their grief quickly turned into shock as they approach the grave. So we go from grief to the second stage, which is shock in verses 2 to 4. Look at verses 2 to 4 with me. It says, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. If you remember when these ladies are approaching the tomb, there's a conversation that they're having on the way to the grave. Do you remember the question that they were asking themselves? Why don't you flip over to Mark chapter 16, just to follow these ladies and what they're talking about as they're coming to the tomb. Mark chapter 16, we'll start at verse 3. Mark 16, starting at verse 3. Actually, I'll start at verse 2. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us? For the entrance of the tomb. Verse 4, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. They're immediately struck with the realization that someone has beat them to the tomb. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, even though it was an extremely large stone. Some even estimate that it's somewhere between hundreds and thousands of pounds. And they're in shock that the grave has been robbed. And they had no idea that Jesus would rob his own grave. And this is where it becomes important for us to compare Scripture with Scripture to understand what's going on here, because as these ladies approach the tomb, they don't see the angel descending from heaven. They don't experience the severe earthquake. They don't see the rolling away of the stone and the angel sitting on top of it. When Matthew shares those details, what he's doing is he's filling in the backstory. All of that is what occurred earlier that day. The first thing that these ladies see is an open grave. That's all they're seeing. And that's the first realization to them that something's not quite right. And a panic breaks out with these ladies. In fact, one of these ladies is in such a panic that she takes off before she even has time to check the grave and to hear from the angel who's inside. Flip over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Look at verse 1. John chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb." Verse 2. "So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together. The other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first." So what you have going on is like this commotion. You know, this group of ladies shows up to the tomb. Mary Magdalene sees the tomb open, and she darts off. The other ladies continue to go to the tomb. She's going to get Peter. Peter's running here. John's running ahead of him. Like, there's all this commotion back and forth. And at this point, it becomes difficult to try to piece together the order of the events because everyone's running everywhere. It's this mass confusion because, and that's exactly what we would expect on a day like this. Everybody's running this way, that way, missing each other. This wasn't a planned for and organized event. When you read of the details of what happened to Mary Magdalene after she takes off and the other ladies stay behind and Peter and John and Mary Magdalene comes back and she's crying and everyone's running this way, that way, missing each other. It's not like they had a group text to say, "Hey, I'm here right now. This is what I'm saying." Like, everybody's running this way, that way, missing each other. But it all makes perfect sense when you understand that they're disoriented. They're in shock. They're in a state of panic. They're confused. They're trying to figure out what's going on. Nobody expected the grave to be empty. And none of them were actually there to witness the resurrection taking place. There's actually some fictional accounts of what took place when the resurrection happened. There's this apocryphal book called the Gospel of Peter. Don't bother reading it. It's not true. It's not inspired. Where this dramatic story is made up. Let's listen to what some of the details that happened in the Gospel of Peter. And you'll see this. You know, it's about to be Easter. I'm sure that somebody will come up with the Gospel of Peter or whatever else. Just nonsense. But listen to what the Gospel of Peter says. "The heavens opened up and two men came down from the heavens while the stone rolls away by itself. And these two men enter the tomb and they come out holding a third man between them," which is supposedly supposed to be Jesus Christ. "And as they come out of the tomb, their heads grow to reach the heavens. And following them out of the tomb is a walking cross." I mean, come on. Like this is the fanciful stuff that comes out in these like apocryphal, "Oh, we've got this hidden gospel. The world needs to know." And the walking cross is coming out of the tomb and heads are growing to reach the sky. I mean, that's the kind of nonsense that you have when you leave the scriptures. When you leave the book, that's the kind of stuff that you're left with. None of it fits the historical record. The only people who are actually there for the resurrection to witness anything were the soldiers, and they were all out cold, flat on the ground like dead men. Nobody's there to witness what's going on. And by the time the women and the disciples show up, they aren't seeing anything coming out of the tomb as far as Jesus. They encounter the angels. They're running this way, that way, missing each other. It's confusion. But what Matthew does is he gives us the backstory. This is what happened before they got here. Before they showed up, verse 2, "Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred." Why did a severe earthquake occur? Keep reading. "For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." Can we just pause for a moment here and think about how powerful the host of the Lord are? If just one angel touching down is enough to create a severe earthquake, just touching down on the earth. Like, "Hey guys, here I am." I mean, just a severe earthquake, enough to create a national disaster. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35 speaks about one angel who slew 185,000 men in one night. That's a busy night, but it's light work for the angels. And the text goes on to say that his appearance was like lightning. His clothing was as white as snow, appearing in this kind of glory that the Lord even displayed on the Mount of Transfiguration. And if the glory of one angel was this terrifying, can you imagine what it's going to be like when this happens in Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne? 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. No wonder the Lord laughs when the kings of the earth gather together to oppose him. I mean, what are you going to do down there? Come on, angels, let's run around the earth for a while. Just, I mean, you're going to do nothing. You've got nothing compared to the arsenal that the Lord has. The sight of one angel touching down to earth was enough to put these soldiers in a temporary coma. Matthew 28, verse 4 says, the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Non-responsive heaps on the ground. These hardened, battle-ready soldiers who are prepared for death, who are prepared to kill, who are prepared to be killed. But the sight of one angel is enough to knock them out cold. The angel doesn't even have to put up a fight. All he does is just like, here I am, and boom, everybody just rolls over like bowling pins. They're down. That was enough. Some people question, you know, why did the angel roll away the stone? Was it to let Jesus out? What do you think? Do you think Jesus is on the inside, like banging on the rock? Hey, guys, don't forget about me. I'm still in here. Like, do you think that's what's happening? The resurrection body that Jesus was raised in needed no help getting out of the tomb. Flip over to John chapter 20 again. I'm not sure if you picked up on this, but this is what happened later on the same day. John chapter 20. Look at verse 19. John chapter 20. Verse 19. It says, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Nobody opened the door. Jesus just came in. They're here locked away, locked in the room for fear, and Jesus comes in. Like, how did that happen? Jesus passed through a locked door with a physical body. Somebody explain that. Don't worry, you can't. He still had a physical body that could be touched and handled, that could eat food. He actually had to prove to them that he's not a ghost. Like, I know you didn't unlock the door to let me in, but I'm not a ghost. Don't worry about that. Matthew, actually in Luke chapter 24, verse 39, it says, see my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me. See, for spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands, his feet. While they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, you have anything to eat here? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them to prove to them that I am here. I've risen from the dead. This is a real body. How did you get through the door? Don't worry about it. In his physical body, he was able to walk through the walls. His body even passed through the grave clothes that he was wrapped in, the 100 pounds of weight that he's wrapped in. The linen wrappings that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus wrapped around him were left in the tomb undisturbed. The body passed through the clothes. John 20, verse 6 and 8, 6 through 8, it says, and so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. I mean, what kind of robbers do the laundry before they leave the crime scene? Now, here he is. He folds up the headcloth and puts that aside, passes right through the clothes. I mean, Jesus wasn't hastily removed by some thief. Jesus passed through the grave clothes in the same way that he passed through the door, and he would have been able to pass through the rock of the tomb. The angel didn't come to let Jesus out. The angel came to let the witnesses in so that the women and the disciples could see what had happened on the inside. And the shock and surprise of the open tomb turns into fear as these ladies are greeted by an angel. This is the third stage of grief in our text. We go from grief to shock to fear. Look back at Matthew 28, verse 5. It says, "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified.'" Now remember again, at this point, Mary Magdalene is not here. She's already bolted off to tell the disciples that Jesus is missing. And she'll have her own private encounter with angels and the risen Christ as she comes back to the garden later on. So the ladies who are left have this encounter with the angel who's mentioned here. And the first thing that the angel says is, "Don't be afraid." Why do you think the angel had to say, "Don't be afraid"? Because they were afraid. They're afraid. Which is a phrase that's often used, this "don't be afraid" is often used when people encounter angels. Because an angel was a fearful sight. Now, I mean, they're not chubby babies with wings, okay? These are fearful warriors. And when angels appeared as angels, people were struck with terror. There are times when angels appeared as men, and people were unaware that they were talking to an angel. You actually find that in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2, that some have entertained angels unaware. But in this case, the angel appeared as an angel. And when they report this encounter later on with the disciples, they knew that they had seen an angel. Luke 24, verse 23, it says, "They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels and said that he was alive." So these angels appear as terrifying warriors. And when they show up, they need to let the people know whether they're here for a match or whether they're here for a message. And in this case, the angels are here for, "I'm just here for a message." When the angel appeared to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, in the temple, the angel told him, "Don't be afraid." Luke chapter 1, verse 13, "Don't be afraid, for your petition has been heard. I'm just here to give you a message." When the angel appeared to Mary, Luke 1, verse 30, he says, "Don't be afraid, for you have found favor with God. I'm just here for a message." When the angels appeared before the shepherds to announce the birth of Jesus, the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." I'm just here for a message. I'm not here for a match. But when these angels show up at the tomb, they have to tell the ladies, don't fear. I'm just here to give you a message. He's not here. He's risen. But would you notice the difference between the way that the angels appear to the ladies and the way that the angel appeared to the soldiers? When he appears before the soldiers, there is no, "Hey, fear not, guys." You know, the angels didn't, you know, drop down and all the soldiers roll over. "Oh, guys, I forgot to tell you, don't be afraid. Come on, get up. Come on, guys. I didn't mean to frighten you like that." You know, get the smelling salts out, you know, slapping them in the face. "Come on, guys, wake up." Like, there's none of that for the soldiers, because the angels were there for a match with the soldiers. "No, you're going down." The angels were there to put these soldiers out of commission. "You're here to try to stop him from coming out?" And just boom, all rolled over like dead men. Here for a match, down for the count. They didn't even last one round with this angel. But for these believing ladies who are here to show affection, adoration to the Lord that they worship, so, hey, there's no need to be terrified. Don't be afraid. And the angels deal tenderly with these ladies, with compassion. And it wasn't, listen to this, it wasn't because these ladies were doing everything right either. Because these ladies were actually here because they doubted the words of the Lord. Jesus said, "I'm going to rise on the third day." And here these ladies are with their spices and mourning. "Oh, here we are for the last time." Apply these spices to Jesus. They were there because they weren't believing. They were there because their faith was weak. Just like all the other disciples. They were doubtful. But they still had a real love for Jesus Christ. And that love was met by compassion and by comfort. And there's some of you who might be here today and your faith isn't this kind of strong, robust, unquestionable faith. You know, some of us are here and our faith is weak, and sometimes we doubt. Sometimes we have questions. But just because you have questions and struggle with doubt doesn't mean that you're not a believer. And if there's anything that we learn from this, it's that true believers can sometimes doubt. And we've had several examples of that throughout the Gospels. Back in Matthew 11, John the Baptist was stuck in a prison. Matthew chapter 11, verse 2 to 3, it says, "Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for somebody else?'" Like, if you are who you say you are, like, why am I still in here, right? So John the Baptist is struggling with doubt. But Jesus said about John the Baptist in verse 11 of Matthew 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." He struggled with doubt, but that didn't mean that he wasn't a true believer. All the disciples scattered, just like Jesus said that they would, fled on the night of his betrayal. Peter went so far as to even deny that he knew the Lord. But that didn't mean that he wasn't a believer. Jesus acknowledged that in Luke 22, 32, when Jesus said, "But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail." When Peter was going through the struggling and denying the Lord and running away, that didn't mean that his faith had failed. He was still a believer. He was a struggling and doubtful believer, but he was a believer. And he had a love for Jesus Christ. When Peter approached Jesus Christ over in John 21, verse 17, he said these words. He says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know that I love you." Even though he was weak, struggling, he still had a true love for Jesus Christ. And here are these ladies, they have a true love for Christ, even though they're in doubt about what Jesus said about his resurrection. They still love Jesus. And that's why the angels deal with these ladies in tenderness. They're believing and unbelieving at the same time. But it's doubt that's seeking assurance, not doubt seeking a justification for unbelief. You understand the difference? Doubt seeking assurance is right. Doubt seeking an excuse not to believe in Christ is wrong. It's like that statement in Mark chapter 9, verse 24. You know, "I believe, but do what? Help my unbelief." It's doubt seeking assurance. "I believe, but I'm struggling, Lord. Like, help my unbelief. Like, I want to believe." I'm not looking for an excuse not to believe. And the angel here isn't to strike terror in these ladies, punish them for their unbelief. He's here to bring words of comfort, of assurance. And you can be assured that if you have a true love for Jesus Christ, that he has words of comfort for you. And that brings us to the fourth stage of grief. We go from grief to shock to fear to comfort. Look back again at verses 6 to 7 in Matthew 28. The angel says, "He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." I mean, are there any words that could be more comforting than those words? Any better news that you could receive than that? Like I said, these ladies who invested just as much in Jesus as any of the other disciples, these ladies who laid it all on the line, poured out all their lives, all of their love to Jesus Christ, Mary, the mother of James the Less, giving up her little boy for Jesus, Salome, the mother of James and John, giving up her sons for Jesus, Joanna gave up whatever benefit she had with Herod, steward, as her husband. She gave it all up for Jesus. And these ladies, along with Mary Magdalene, who sacrificed their livelihoods for Jesus, contributing to the support of Jesus and his disciples, who put all their eggs in the basket of Jesus Christ, those who thought that all of their hopes and dreams and aspirations had died, now they know that all of their hopes, their dreams, and aspirations are secure. He's alive! But listen to how the angel brings them a word of comfort. And this is so important to pay attention to. And I think it's the point that a lot of people miss. The first thing that the angel does isn't show them the empty tomb. The first thing that the angel does is he reminds them of the words of Jesus. Do you know what you need if you're in grief, shock, and fear? You need more than just evidence and illustrations to try and piece together the story for yourself. You can come up with a million different interpretations and reasons for the evidence. Mary Magdalene saw the same empty tomb that these other ladies did. But she didn't look at the empty tomb and say, "You know, oh look, there's a There's a stone that's been rolled away. Let me think about this. There's a stone that's been rolled away. Well, the soldiers wouldn't have moved the stone, and the disciples wouldn't have moved the stone. So you know what this has to mean? This has to mean that Jesus is alive. I mean, it's just elementary, my dear Watson. You know, that's not what she did. She doesn't do that. She immediately bolts off, runs to the disciples. John chapter 20, verse 2, she ran, came to Simon Peter, the other disciple whom Jesus loved. She said, they've taken away the Lord. They've taken him out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. She's not looking at the empty tomb and saying, oh, this must mean that he's alive. She's not looking at the evidence and coming to the conclusion on her own that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. An empty tomb is not enough to bring you comfort. We don't sing, my hope is built on nothing less than circumstantial evidence. Like, that's not what we sang. It's not just the circumstantial evidence and it's like, hey, my hope is built on that. To quote another hymn, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. That is the firm foundation that our faith rests on. The foundation of the word of God. Evidence and circumstances and reasoning are not enough to bring you from grief to fear, to comfort and to joy. It's not enough. What we need is a word from God. We need a word from God. Psalm 119, verse 28. You can jot this down. Psalm 119, verse 28. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. My soul weeps for grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Psalm 119, verse 76. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. Jesus predicted his resurrection on a number of occasions, and that's the first thing that the angels reminded these ladies of. Jesus did just what he said he would do. That's the context for understanding the empty tomb. Without the words of Christ, the empty tomb doesn't mean anything. You understand that? Matthew 16, verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Matthew 17, 23, he said, he will be raised up on the third day. Matthew 20, verse 19, and on the third day, he will be raised up. And the angels reminded the ladies of the words of Christ. Come see the place that he was lying. That's true because of what he said. Do you understand that? So the words provide the context for the empty tomb, not the other way around. And after hearing the words of Christ and seeing the evidence that supported the words of Christ, these women are sent away as the first evangelist of the good news. Matthew 28 and verse 7 again says, go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. The meeting in Galilee is where more than 500 witnesses at the same time would see Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 6 says, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at the same time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And even though they haven't seen Jesus yet, these ladies, based on Jesus' word and based on the word of this angel who stood in the presence of God, they were to report the resurrection with confidence. And they left with that confidence. Believer, how can you report the good news of Jesus Christ? How can you report the good news of Jesus Christ? You haven't seen him. Has anybody in here seen Jesus, the resurrected Christ, come back to you to give you any kind of personal message? And regardless of what somebody wants to tell you on Christian television, they haven't seen him either. They have not seen him. 1 Peter 1:8 says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Peter says, you haven't seen him. And you got guys that want to write books about, oh, how I have seen him. Oh, he came to me in my bathroom while I was shaving, and Jesus Christ just appeared. And, you know, he walks with me and he talks with me. And it's like, give me a break. You have not seen him. And Peter says, you have not seen him. And then the Apostle Paul turns around and he says that he appeared to me last of all. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. Paul says, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. which means that Paul is the last one who had seen the resurrected Christ. Like, last of all to me. Nobody else is on this list. So how are you, somebody who has never seen Jesus Christ, going to powerfully and convincingly proclaim the good news of his resurrection? 2 Peter 1:19 gives us the answer. It says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. What do you have? You have the word of God. You have the word of God. To which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. 2 Peter 1:19, you have the prophetic word made more sure. You have the word of God. And you may not realize it, but you have the same resource that these early witnesses had. They had the word of God. You have the word of God. Romans 10:17, so faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God, or the word of Christ. And in the confidence of that word, you can speak confidently. Just like these ladies who went to report that Jesus is risen. We can tell people that Jesus is alive. Just like these ladies told these disciples that you'll see him in Galilee, we can tell people you'll see him in heaven. If you would trust in Jesus Christ, you will see him. And we can say that confidently because of the word of God. And from the stage of grief, these ladies were brought from grief through shock to fear to comfort, and now they're brought to joy. Look at verse 8, Matthew 28 again. It says, and they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. In the secular model of the five stages of grief that I mentioned before, the final stage is just acceptance. But this is more than just acceptance. These ladies respond with fear and great joy. And you might wonder, why would these ladies respond in fear to this message? When was the last time you were greeted by a heavenly warrior at a graveside, right? It's amazing these ladies didn't pass out. So yeah, they're trembling as they leave the tomb. They've just seen this angel. And the message that they've been given is a fearful message. I mean, what does it mean that Jesus is back? How is he going to appear to us? What will we expect? How do I approach him? It would have been clear to these ladies that the return of Jesus was not like the return of Lazarus. This is something completely different. So they respond in fear, but they also respond in joy, which was also evidenced in the way that they left the tomb. They left the tomb quickly. I mean, they couldn't wait to get to the disciples to tell them of the news that they heard and that they saw. The word of the resurrection is a word of joy. Is that how you respond to the word of the resurrection? That you just like leave quickly because like I got to get this out. I've got to tell somebody about this. Do you understand that the message of the resurrection is a message that makes the message of the cross good news? The cross is not good news if there is no resurrection. The cross is not good news if there is no resurrection. If it wasn't for the message of the resurrection, the message of the cross would be devastating news. Because without the resurrection, our preaching is vain, our faith is vain, we're false witnesses, we're not forgiven of our sins, we're not protected by the power of God, we've sacrificed everything for nothing, and we're of all men the most to be pitied. The resurrection turns the worst news into the best news. You understand that the message of the resurrection makes any sacrifice for Christ and his glory a worthy sacrifice? It's okay to put all your eggs in one basket because they're safe, right? All your hopes, all your dreams, all your aspirations, your future, your desires, your direction, they're all secure in Jesus Christ. And as Paul said in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Like, I can suffer, I can sacrifice, I can work for the glory of God because everything is secure in him. And whatever I lose now, it's not even worthy to be compared with what I'm going to gain when I stand before his presence with great joy. And the message of the resurrection is a message that can move you from grief to joy. And it's a message that our world desperately needs. Our world desperately needs the hope of the resurrection. And I was reminded of what a great blessing we have in this truth just this week on Monday. I was coming out of Baltimore. Our family was downtown, just spending some time together. And I was coming up 83 and getting on to 695. I saw this car that was crashed off on the side of the road. And there was a person who was still kind of moving around on the inside of the car. So I got out, you know, pulled over on the shoulder of the road, got out, and, you know, this young man came out of the car, and I was just coming to see if I could help, you know, called 911 to try to get him some help. And as this young man came out of the car, he looked at me and he said, "I was trying to kill myself." And at first I'm thinking, like, did I hear him right? But he repeated himself. He said, I was just trying to kill myself. And then I'm the one that's in the state of shock. And as I started talking to him, he started telling me about some issues that he was having at home. He's just about to graduate from college in Carroll County. He's having a hard time figuring out life. He was trying to end it all. Now, let me ask you, what kind of word of hope are you going to give to an individual like that? What are you going to say? It's not that bad. Everything's going to work out in the end. You've got so much to live for. It's the truth of Scripture that allowed me to say, you've been created with purpose. God's designed you for His glory. It's not an accident that we're here talking today. And there's hope. I want to tell you about a hope that you can have, because there's hope in the resurrection. And it's because of the resurrection that life is not meaningless. And all of the truth that I shared with him was based on the hope that we have in Scripture. The hope of Jesus Christ, who's risen again from the dead. And I was able to pray for him. I stayed with him until the emergency vehicles showed up. We exchanged numbers. And before we left, he told me, "I think that God spared my life for a reason. I think that God spared my life for a reason." And you can be praying for him, but you can definitely be praying for him. Because I'd like to see him go from grief to joy. Grief to joy. Just like these ladies went from grief to joy. It's because of the hope of the resurrection that they were able to do that. And if you're here and you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, I want to let you know that you can also go from grief to joy, and it's all based on the one who defeated death for all of those who would turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Amen? Well, let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Father, we're just grateful for each and every opportunity that we have to open up your word. We pray that you would allow your word to just dwell within us richly. Father, that we would be confident of the truths that we have in Scripture, that we would understand that the hope of the resurrection changes everything, and that we can take this same message and move people from grief to joy based on the hope of eternal life, because Jesus Christ has defeated the grave. Father, we thank you for these truths. We pray that we, as the ladies who left the tomb with fear and great joy, Father, that we would quickly want to share this great news, Lord, to those that we come into contact with, and that you alone would receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.